Well, how are you guys today? Okay, a little quiet today. That's all right. We got the air going in here, but it is warm in here when that sun comes through those. So try to stay awake today, all right? Keep your eyes open. I'm going to be watching you guys now. Make sure that you stay awake. I want to hear some talking back today. But if we haven't met, my name's Carter, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm thankful that you're with us. I just want to reiterate before I get into our text today, I want to reiterate what Matt said about the Blue Ridge Women's Center moving day. I hope you guys will take that opportunity and sign up to come with us and help them move spaces. You know, we do this kind of thing. We really want you guys to be involved throughout the city in these kinds of organizations so that you can be mobilized for the mission in those specific ways. Now, most of you guys know that I am on the board of directors at the Pregnancy Center, so I serve there as a volunteer in that capacity. And I love the Pregnancy Center, but we have other organizations that we encourage you all to serve our city through, like the Least of These Ministry, which helps the homeless here, Rescue Mission, or like, what's the last one that I'm thinking of? The Friendship House, that helps refugees here. So we encourage you guys to do all of those things because you can serve people in our city through that, but more importantly, you can share the gospel with them. Because that's the key. We're serving and meeting physical needs, but ultimately we want to help meet their spiritual needs to share the gospel and to be missional in our city. And you can do that through these organizations. You know, we don't need to start a homeless ministry here. We don't need to start a refugee ministry. They all exist. We don't need to start a ministry for unwed mothers. That exists here in our city. And so we can mobilize you guys to go out to them. And when we do something like this, where we just have a moving night, man, that's a very easy entry step, first step into serving more in our city in that capacity. So I hope you'll just take that, I'm trying to make it easy for you, but it'll help them tremendously. So I want you guys to make sure you sign up and join us for that on July the 9th, right? That's what it said up there, right? I'm just checking to make sure you guys are paying attention, all right? Okay, so, all right, well, hey, we're going to jump in and finish our dysfunctional church series today. I know you're going to miss the bumper video. I know that. I'm going to miss it too. But we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians probably next year at some point in some capacity. But today we finish it out by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you want to turn there or find it on your Bible app, you're welcome to do that. We're just going to read the whole thing. And we're going to be talking about removing sin from our lives. So just a small, you know, very easy topic, right? I mean, these have been really hard in this entire series up to this point, and this is not any easier for us because as a quick review, Paul's been warning the spiritually immature Christians in Corinth on multiple issues, and he's been telling them to stop looking like the culture, start living like they're actually in the kingdom, stop being wise in their own eyes, start being fools for Christ, so to speak, stop worrying about their spiritual pedigree, start living and leading like servants of Christ and stewards of the gospel. That was last week, and it's all been very challenging. He's warning them, but it's also been very challenging to them, and this week maybe is the hardest topic of all, okay? So if you're just visiting today, welcome to church, because he's going to be talking about something that nobody likes to talk about, something we commonly call church discipline. He's going to point out blatant sin in this guy's life in the church and tell the church to kick him out. I mean, it's pretty intense. And I know it's a scary topic because, let me just give you an analogy of this, though, so that we understand. It's a scary topic, but it's a serious issue. Just imagine that you are in your home, you know, you go down in the basement or something like that, and you start smelling something really musty, and it smells really damp, and it's just not a very pleasant odor, and you know something's probably not right. And so you start searching around, and you look around, and then finally, whether it's, you know, you look underneath the sink, or you find it behind the cabinet, or you look down at the corner of the molding together at the floor, and you see it right there, there's mold. There's black mold, and it's not good. You know that it's been growing, it's alive. The problem is, you know that it's not just on the surface, right? The real problem's underneath, because it's probably grown more significant underneath, and so there's a real issue. Just imagine you find that, and you know that there's a big deal, but you go, you know what, I'm just going to spray some Febreze in down here. You know, I'm going to light a candle. It'll be fine. Or maybe, if you're really good, you'll just put a coat of paint over it, and it'll go away for a little while, right? It'll cover it over. Is that going to deal with the problem? No, obviously not, right? You know there's a significant issue, and you're just slapping some paint on it, putting a Band-Aid on a real major problem. What's really scary is that, you know, what's underneath is probably worse. You can't even see it, and it's threatening the health of you and your family, ultimately leading to disaster in the future. And Paul's going to say that here about sin. That's what he's going to say sin does in our lives. It does it in our lives personally. It does it in our church corporately. So we have to remove it from our lives, not manage it by covering it up or ignoring the problem. That's the main point for today. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Remove sin, don't manage it. That's what Paul's going to get at here. We've got to remove sin. It's that serious. It's that big of a deal. We can't just gloss over it and act like it's not a big issue. We'll see as we read that Paul talks, he walks into the house and he smells the mold in Corinth, so to speak. He's like, why are you acting like this is no big deal? This is a major deal. This is a big problem. And they're not removing the rot, they're managing it. They're just acting like it doesn't exist. They're ignoring it. And Paul says, that's not love, that's pride. That's not salvation, it's stupidity. You would never do that in any other situation. It's only going to lead to disaster. Because when it comes to sin, Jesus didn't die so that we could manage it in our lives. He died to remove it from us altogether. And that's where we're going to head today. We'll get there eventually. But let me give you a couple of caveats in this because it is a scary topic. This doesn't mean that Christians all of a sudden become perfect because they're trying to remove sin from their lives or from their corporate lives as a church. Nobody's perfect here. Listen, if it were about perfection, I wouldn't be up here, right? You wouldn't want to hear what I had to say if you knew all the sins that I commit in my life. And I wouldn't probably want to be friends with you if I knew all the sins you commit. We're not perfect. Nobody's saying perfection here. Nobody's saying that we're going to remove all of our own sin or anything like that. It's not what Paul's saying. Nobody's completely pure except Jesus himself. But what this means is we're constantly fighting sin. We're striving to remove the sin from our lives because we have the Holy Spirit in us. We talked about this a few weeks ago. If you weren't here in Corinthians, we talked about the struggle between our sinful nature and God's new nature within us, the Holy Spirit. So there's a struggle between our flesh and the Spirit, and we're at war with that. And we're constantly trying to die to ourselves and live for Christ. And so that's what we're talking about here in some sense, removing the sin. So we'll delve deeper into that today a little bit. But also, I just know church discipline is a scary topic because some of you guys may have had a bad experience with it in your life. And I get that. You might even say, this is why I don't like church. This is why I don't like organized religion. I mean, it's so controlling. It's authoritarian. Christians take it upon themselves to get all up in your business when it's really none of their business. And see, we'll see that church discipline here actually isn't meant to hurt anyone. It's actually meant to help wayward believers come back into the faith. It's not shunning either. You know, shunning is a punishment. It's a form of punishment. You act like somebody doesn't exist. They're dead to you, right? That's shunning. And I know it sounds like when he says, hey, kick this guy out of the church, he's saying just act like he's dead to you. That's not what he's saying, actually. That's not what this is. And we'll talk about that and we'll parse out why that's the case here together. So there's a lot of things that we're going to cover. It's going to be hard. So buckle up. Put on your big boy pants here, okay? It's not an easy topic. But let's get into it. Let's start reading here in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I'm told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. You are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. Now, before we go any further here, he says a lot in just a few words, doesn't he? The first command that he gives to the Corinthians, when they see sin in their midst, they should mourn the sin. So you can write that down for us as well. Mourn over sin. We need to mourn over sin. Now, what he's getting at is a progression toward removal. Okay, we're going to get to the removal part. But he's saying it starts somewhere, and it starts with mourning over what you see. The first step is acknowledging that there's a problem and grieving over it. Because it's not as it should be. There are all kinds of ways to describe what sin is, but I like the C.S. Lewis kind of vibe on that, where he talks about how it's simply a distortion of what's good. You know, it's a distortion of what God made to be good. So it's a perversion of good things. We've tried to redefine good for ourselves. Ultimately, it's humanity trying to take the place of God. You know, we're supposed to be like God. That's how he's created us. But instead, we want to be our own God in his place. We want to take his place. That's what sin is at its root level. So since sin is not good, it's not good for us, it has negative consequences that ultimately lead to spiritual death, eternal death, man, we should grieve over it when we see it anywhere. Whether it's in our personal lives, the sin that we have, that we harbor, whether it's in society, with other people that we see, or whether it's in the Corinthians case in the church, when we see it with brothers and sisters in Christ struggling with it, it should grieve us. Recognizing sin starts with mourning over it. And I think the problem, the reason that we don't tend to mourn it, you might agree, is because we just don't take it that seriously. It's like, well, there's grace. We don't have to take it. Yeah. Jesus had to die for our sin. It's that serious. It is a very serious thing, and we just act like it's not a big deal sometimes. We just kind of gloss over it, don't take it seriously, because we just think it's manageable. You know, the Corinthians were proud, he says here. They tried to manage the sin issue in the church and maybe even were proud of the grace that they'd extended to this guy. Like, oh, look how gracious we are. We're more graceful than anybody because there's this guy doing this and he's still a part of our fellowship. But see, once we try to manage sin, we know that sin's really managing us. Once we try to manage it, it's really taking over our heart and our life. It's managing us because when we ignore it, it just gets worse. It doesn't get any better. We're just trying to cover it up with a coat of paint, trying to light the candle and hope that nothing happens and comes as a result of it. Just another image is the dam that you see somewhere with a crack in it. Man, if the dam starts to crack and break, do we just hope that the problem goes away? Do we just hope that it manages itself? Well, of course not. Eventually, there's so much pressure from behind the water that ultimately that crack's going to get worse and worse until it just breaks and disaster strikes, right? That's what Paul's saying about sin. You just cover it up and act like it's not a big deal, then eventually the pressure is going to come, and it's going to cause disaster. Everything's going to break open and bust open, and that's what managing sin in our lives does to us, because when I say manage, I mean we just try to justify it away. Oh, it's not that big. I have a reason for doing it. Or like the Corinthians here, they were just tolerating it, or share, you know, proud of it almost. Like, look at me, look at this. We ignore it, act like it's not there. We toy with it. We keep playing with it because we like it. We know we like it. It's in our heart. We know God's grace covers it. Whatever the case might be, it doesn't really matter why we keep doing it, but we know that it's going to lead to our destruction if we continue down that road. And Paul says in Romans, should we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? Absolutely not. If we see something in our lives, we have to say something. We have to recognize there's an issue. We see a sin, we need to begin to deal with it because that's why God gave us his Holy Spirit in us, as we've talked about for the last 4 weeks. There's power in us now that wasn't there before, and he's given that to us to deal with the sin that's in our lives. But the very first step in dealing with it is starting to mourn over it and to grieve it. Paul writes later in this letter to the Corinthians, actually in the second letter to the Corinthians, he says, for the kind of sorrow that God wants us to experience leads us away from sin, and it results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. There's a problem here, and I'm not going to parse out the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, but he's saying that if you're really sorry and grieving over your sin, it's going to lead to turning away from that sin, which is what we call repentance. You turn away from sin and you turn toward God. We have to recognize there's an issue and mourn over it. And depending on the situation, it's likely that shame and guilt are going to be a part of the process. And we talked about that a few weeks ago here in Corinthians 2, and we act like shame and guilt's a bad thing. The world's problem is that they feel guilty and shameful, but they're like, just ignore it. Just ignore the problem. Act like it doesn't exist. You can define your own reality so that you don't feel ashamed anymore, and they're just putting the coat of paint over the mold. That's all they're doing. Because I guarantee you that every single person in this world feels guilt or shame over something. Whether you're in the culture, living your best life now, or whether you're, quote, religious in the church, everybody feels guilty for something. The question is, does the worldview you have actually deal with it? So let me just ask you personally, are you trying to manage any sin in your life today? Are you trying to manage it today rather than actually start to deal with it? Like, what sin have you grown used to? What sin are you tolerating? What sin are you not trying to actively remove? Maybe for you, it's something obvious like an addiction. I don't know. I mean, it could be a substance addiction, could be addiction to pornography, whatever the case is, addiction to technology. I don't know. Maybe it's not as, you know, apparent. Maybe it's like bitterness that you've buried deep in your heart. Or maybe it's a private habit that you've normalized that may not be like, you know, an addiction, but it's something that you don't want to tell anybody and divulge to anyone. Or maybe it's the quiet belief that God's commands are optional for you. Yeah, he said some of these things, but I don't really, that's not for me. I don't have to do that. I'm a good person. Or whatever the case might be. If you don't have any guilt or shame over your sin, man, you need to ask God to give you some today. Maybe you need to humble yourself and say, God, please soften my heart so that I can begin the process of grieving and then dealing with the sin in my life and leading to repentance. But as we get back to the text here, what Paul's saying is really an indictment on the whole church and their leaders, as we talked about before here, for allowing this sin to go on in the community. It's unrepented of sin, and he's like, man, this is a problem. So in a decisive leadership move, he says, hey, you guys need to gather the church together and remove this joker. Because he's proudly living in sin. and you're just okay with it. You need to mourn over it, but then you need to actually start to remove it. When sin persists and repentance doesn't come, love has to act in some way. Verse 3, let's go on and read what he says. Even though I'm not with you in person, I'm with you in spirit, and as though I were there, I've already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must call a meeting of the church. I will be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan, so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day of the Lord's return. Your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you'll be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us, so let us celebrate the festival not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. I'm going to finish it out here. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You'd have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I mean that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or is a drunkard or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. He's quoting Deuteronomy there. So let's try to just wrap our minds around this a little bit. It's a lot, right? It's pretty rough. It's tough. It's one thing to remove sin from your own life personally. That's easy to do, sort of. You can wrap your mind around that. You're like, yes, okay, I get that. I need to work on myself, totally understand. But why does Paul, like there's a person in the church and he's saying, this guy's living in a sinful way and you need to get him out. Like, what is he talking about here? Why does he go down this road? Why is he being what looks like to be so harsh? Isn't that hypocritical at some level is my first question. Like, I thought the church was for sinful people, you know? It's supposed to be a hospital for broken people, right? Isn't that what he's, I mean, what's he saying? Then why would you kick a guy out? Well, he's saying that it's supposed to be restorative. I mean, there's some parts of that, but I'm going to try to take this in 3 points, and hopefully this will answer our questions, all right? I didn't know how to structure this. I wrestled with this all week, just to let you know. I'm like, I don't know how to best explain this, but let's start this way. He's saying that if you continue a sinful lifestyle, you're not following Jesus. And that's hard. He's recognizing the sin. You've got to recognize it. Now, this is what Paul's getting at. He's saying that this guy's clearly living in sin, is how Christians would put it, which is to say that it's a lifestyle choice that he's claiming to follow Jesus, but he's not actually following Jesus in any other way, but with what he's saying, with his words. So there's no substance to back up the claims. He's clearly disobeying Jesus without remorse or repentance. That's why Paul says he's not trying to pass judgment on the secular culture. He's like, listen, non-Christians be non-Christians, okay? They're going to be out there doing their thing. You can't expect to control or do anything about that. They're out there. Recognize that the culture is going to be the culture, right? But in the church, man, when you see something that looks like the culture, you got to say something. You got to say, man, that doesn't look right. This cannot go on. We've got to all recognize there's a problem here. And Paul gives a few other examples of this, too. He doesn't just say it's the sexual sin, which, by the way, I mean, other translations are a little bit more vague. The NLT went ahead and just translated it for us and said the guy's living with his stepmom. But he's saying, whatever the case is, he's saying the pagans don't even do it, okay, bro? Like, this is gross. And you're just letting it happen in the church? But even the secular culture that's like, okay with homosexuality and okay with bestiality and okay with, you know, temple prostitution, they're not okay with it, dude. So what he's saying is there's a clear sin here. He's saying nobody is arguing that this is not an issue. This is a clear problem, a clear sin. But then he gives other ones like the greedy, people who are greedy for money, selfish gain, or idol worshipers, which again, you know, that would be pretty simple in the Corinthian church. I guess they'd be going to the temple and prostitutes and worshiping idols and all that kind of stuff. But then he goes down, people who are abusive, people who are drunkards and cheaters. You shouldn't even eat with such people, he says. Not because you're so perfect. That's not why. But because they don't seem to care that their lifestyle is sinful and grieving God. They don't seem to see their sin, and when it's pointed out to them, they're just like, hey, it's cool, dude. Don't judge. Come on, bro. Don't judge me, all right? So that's the problem here. There's a sinful lifestyle that's in complete opposition to Jesus. And he's saying you got to kick them out for their good so that they'll wake up to it. If you point it out and they don't see it, then you got to do something to get them to see it. And at some point, that means, man, you got to go. Like, you cannot be a part of this if you don't understand. If we can't agree on the basic issue that what you're doing is sinful. Let me give you an extreme example of that just to make sense of it. I mean, if you're a prostitute and you start following Jesus, you can't continue to be a prostitute, okay? Like, you have to stop that if you're going to follow Jesus, actually. Now, you might believe in him. You might even think that he's the savior of the world. But if you continue in the prostitution, then you're not actually following Jesus. That's a very clear example, I would hope. I would hope we could all agree on that. Same with a drug dealer. You're doing drugs, you're drug dealing. Man, you start following Jesus, you got to stop it immediately. It's got to be a change of lifestyle. But he says that here about cheating people out of their money for a living. Like, if you're a swindler, if you're a con artist or a thief, if you're like a tax collector that's cheating people, or if you're still worshiping other gods, or if you're still getting high or drunk on the weekends and living the party life. I mean, he says that, drunkards, right? Like, dude, you can't live the party life and be a Jesus follower. The two things do not, they don't make sense together. That kind of lifestyle, he's saying, you can't continue in those things and follow Jesus and act like it's all good. It's not good. It's not good. And if you don't feel bad about it at all, and people point it out to you over and over again, who are believers, Christians that you should trust, and you're like, nah, dude, it's fine. It's all good. There's grace and blah, blah, blah. Man, that's what he's talking about here. There's a problem with that because you feel no remorse. You feel no guilt. You don't want to give it up yet to follow Jesus. And I don't want to say that that's okay, but listen, I want you to recognize you're not a Christian. I'm glad you're here if that's your case. If that's you and that's what you're struggling, I'm glad you're here. But let's just all agree, you're not a Jesus follower yet, right? That's where he's getting to. We got to recognize you just don't follow Jesus yet. Does that make sense? Am I making sense of this? Okay. But another thing to point out here, and this is the second point we can write down today, church discipline isn't shunning, it's restoring. I know this is a major problem, major misconception here. Okay, we get up in arms because he's like, okay, he's saying you got to remove this guy because he's living a lifestyle of sin that he's not willing to repent of. So we just do away with him, act like he's dead to us, right? No, wrong. That's not right. The church discipline isn't that, okay? It removes somebody from fellowship, but not friendship. It's not punishment. It's an invitation to repent and to recognize that what's going on is a sinful lifestyle, to be restored back to the family of faith and back to Jesus himself. Because how do we treat non-Christians? How do we treat people in the culture? Paul says it here, you don't judge them, do you? No, people in the culture we befriend. We actually show hospitality to. We try to include them in our lives as much as we can. We don't shun them. We don't act like they don't exist out there. Now, I know some Christians do. And that's a problem. That's not what you're supposed to do as a Christian. You don't just, you know, to hell with everybody out there, quite literally. That's not what you do. No, you bring them in. You show them love. You show them compassion. You treat them with kindness. You befriend them. Share the gospel with them. Oh, right? Share the gospel with them over and over again. That's what he's saying to do here. So church discipline is supposed to be more like a surgery, not a stabbing, if I can put it that way. You know? I mean, in a stabbing, what are you trying to do? You're trying to maim? You're trying to hurt? I don't know. I've never tried to stab anybody. I hope no, you haven't either. But, you know, you're trying to hurt somebody, right? But in surgery, what happens? You cut someone in order to not just like for their own good, but like to save their life a lot of times. You make, you know, chosen, careful cuts to do that kind of thing. And that's what Paul is saying that church discipline is like. It's not shunning at all. He's saying, I mean, the goal is restoration here. He says in verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved. It's for this guy's good. That's got to be our motivation behind it. So think wake-up call here, not cut-off. Think spiritual intervention, not punishment. And Jesus does outline a similar process in Matthew 18, you know, verses 15 through 17. I'm not going to read it. If you want to go look it up later, you can. Just reference it. You write that down, Matthew 18, 15 through 17. But you might know the process because it's referenced a lot in churches. If your brother or sister sins against you personally, then you go directly to them, just one-on-one, you and them. That's supposed to be where it begins, right? That's, you want to reconcile with somebody one-on-one. But listen, if that person doesn't listen to you when you go to them, then you might want to take a few trusted people with you. Make sure that you're looking at it right. Make sure that you're understanding the situation correctly. Mediate. You need a couple of mediators to help you. But then if that person is found to be in sin by all of you, and they still won't listen, then you bring it up to the church. And we take that to mean elders. Bring it up to the elders of the church. They get involved so that they can mediate. And then if the person still doesn't listen and they're found to be in sin, then you treat them like a tax collector or non-believer. Does that mean that you shun them? No. How did Jesus treat tax collectors? He made one of them his disciple, Matthew. So you're supposed to treat people with gentleness, kindness, but you still need to be clear that what's going on is they're living a sinful lifestyle. They're clearly in sin. Treat them like a non-Christian. But the misnomer in Matthew 18, by the way, is that people think it's about church discipline. It's actually not. It's about restoring your relationship with a brother. It's about conflict resolution between individuals, actually, in the church. But there is a similar outcome to that, potentially, where you have to treat that person like a non-Christian if they refuse to repent because they are living in sin somehow. If that's how the process is found to be. So it's not shunning them. It's being clear that they're not following Jesus and extending a call to repent. I'm trying to be very clear here. It's not shunning. Churches who do this show that they lack grace, and they probably don't. Their leaders probably don't understand the gospel, just like what Paul's telling the Corinthians about their leadership. Like, something's wrong with y'all. Y'all have allowed this to go on in your church. We could say the same thing on the opposite side about people who just kick everybody out for every little thing, right? We've seen that happen in churches around America, unfortunately. So it's the same thing on both sides of the pendulum swing there. But just one more thing on this, too. I thought this was really important because this has happened in our church like over a year ago, almost 2 years ago now. I just think it's very important to say this. Paul talks about this with non-Christians, with Christians in the church and putting them out, but not shunning them, right? But then he says in Titus, to Titus, when he writes to Titus, like, if you see a wolf or somebody being divisive in your church, you need to kick them out immediately. You need to get them out of there, and you need to let everybody know that what they were saying was wrong. You need to correct their lies. You need to make sure to protect the flock. So I say that because we've had divisive people raised up in our church here. And we had to do that. And say, listen, you can't come back unless you show true repentance. And, you could call it shunning. I don't think that's what it is, but it's just like, hey, you cannot divide our church. Because part of my role, one of my roles here, yes, is to care for the flock, is to care for you all, is to equip you all for the work of ministry. It's also to protect the flock. And our elders took that very seriously when that happened here, and we'll take it seriously again. And so if it looks like shunning, so be it. But I want everybody to know in that case that what they're saying is not true. It's a lie, that false teachers. Jesus talks about dealing with wolves pretty decisively. That's what has to happen. You got to cut it out like cancer is what needs to happen. And so if that looks like shunning, so be it. But we're going to err on the side of safety for the unity and clarity there in the gospel. So that's the last thing I'll say. I mean, here's one more thing, clarifying thing. This is the third thing you can write down. Church discipline isn't trying to control anyone either. Okay, it's not trying to control people. Because this is what Paul means when he says hand them over to Satan. It's actually the opposite of control. You're not trying to control anybody in this, okay? What you're trying to do is give them over to the natural consequences of their sinful actions and lifestyle. So you're just saying, hey, hands off. I've told you. We've talked about this for weeks or months or however long it's gone on. You don't seem to be listening, so I'm just going to back away, man. I'm just going to let you do it and see what happens. And hopefully what's going to happen is they're going to hit rock bottom physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, whatever it is, and turn back to Jesus, and then hopefully eventually turn back to you and see that you care about them. You've left the door open, so to speak. Remember, because it's not shunning. It's not cutting somebody out. It's being clear with them and then helping them see that what they're doing is wrong. And so hopefully that's what happens here. It's not about control. It's about calling them back. Removing somebody from fellowship is a severe mercy. It's not rejection, it's rescue. We're not saying you're dead to us. We're saying we love you too much to pretend that this is okay. We love you too much. So it's not about control at all. It's about calling them back in that way. But as a church, we've had to do this. And it's just not a happy part of pastoring people at all. It's not a happy part of church life. But if we're going to take sin seriously, then we have to do that every once in a while. Because some of us are more stubborn than others. I know that firsthand, right? It's taken me a long time to overcome certain sins in my life. I get it. And so sometimes we just have to be super gracious and love people, even when they figuratively spit in your face. Hopefully it's figurative. You know what I mean? Sometimes that's what we have to do. And I will say much of what we see here from Paul, even in this passage, is descriptive. I do also want to say that because people will look at this and go, okay, he's prescribing every circumstance and how you have to do it. No. He's dealing with one specific issue that's been going on in a specific church, in a specific city and context. So what we want to do is extract the principles from this and understand why he did what he did and then apply that to how we do things. So does that mean we always have to kick somebody out if they're living in a sinful lifestyle? Depending on what it is, maybe not. So it's left up to the discretion of the elders in some ways. He's chastising the leaders here in Corinthians for not doing their job as leaders. So in a lot of cases, when we see something very unclear in Scripture, we have to say, okay, how do we make sense of this? We don't want to say things that the Bible doesn't say. We just want to look at the big principle. And the big principle here is that the church leaders have to do what they need to do to keep sin out of the church as best they can and to lead people in repentance as best they can. And that's what Paul's getting at here. So if clearly telling somebody that they're living in sin and they need to repent is part of my job, then I'm going to do that. And I hate it. It's not fun. But I'm going to do that. I'm going to try to take the log out of my own eye before I try to take the speck out of anybody else's. But Jesus talks about conflict resolution a lot. And he says that when you take the log, you need to take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's. And then go talk to him about the speck. So you do actually have to do that, right? You can't just say, well, I'm not perfect, so I can't say anything. No. You got to be willing to say something, but you do have to take the log out of your eye first. And that sucks, doesn't it? That's not fun. That hurts. We got to take sin seriously enough to deal with it in our lives in these ways. All right, so love says hard things at times. My question for you is this. Are you willing to have hard conversations with your brothers or sisters in the church? Not to condemn them, but to restore them. Are you willing to do that? It's a hard question. Do you see how saying nothing is not a mercy to them? It's doing them a disservice if you act like nothing's there, if you just ignore the problem, you manage it. Can you see how treating them like a non-Christian can help restore them to Jesus if you simply love them and share the gospel with them, but you're very clear that they're not following Christ? I'd say if you need further clarification, then man, come to talk to me or Michael or Jacob, our elders. I'd love to have a conversation with you because there's so much more here we could talk about. The big takeaway is that we can't tolerate or manage sin, even in our church. We have to remove it. But here's the truth. As hard as we try, we can't scrub away sin on our own, can we? As much as we want to make things perfect and holy and all of that, we can't do it. That's why Paul grounds this whole conversation in what Jesus has already done for the Corinthians. Let's go back to verse 7 real quick, comparing sin to yeast. He says, get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. You already are that. You're already a fresh batch of dough. You're already clean, he's saying. That's who you are because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. Paul gives the Corinthians a hyperlink back to the story in the Old Testament that they probably knew. You know, none of them were Jewish, obviously, or at least most of them probably weren't. They were Corinthians, so they were Greek. But they probably knew this story because they had Jewish friends or they were starting to study the Old Testament scriptures together. So they probably had heard the story about God's people being slaves in Egypt. And they remembered the plagues that were handed down by God through Moses to the Egyptians, ultimately with the final one being the most tragic of all, the death of the firstborn son in each family, right? So they knew that the night before Israel was set free and they could leave out of Egypt, God told his people to take a lamb that was without blemish, that was pure, spotless. It was a perfect lamb, and to kill that lamb and to spread the blood over the doorposts of their home so that the angel of death would pass over them and that their child's life would be spared. See, any house covered by the blood of the lamb would be spared God's judgment that night. Not because the people inside were sinless, not because they were perfect, because the lamb was perfect in their place, and he died for them. Paul's saying, remember who God has declared you to be in Christ. You're a new batch of dough already. You're perfect in Christ. You're pure in Christ. You're holy in Christ. He's made you new in him. Remember who you are. He's the ultimate and final lamb in your place, the truer and better sacrifice for you. And now you've been passed over, and your sins have been removed from you. Here's what you can write down. Jesus didn't die so that we could manage our sin. He died to remove it from us. That's the beauty of the gospel. There's nothing we could do to remove our own sin. He did it for us. He lived the perfect life that we failed to live. He was totally sinless. We've tried to be God in God's place. He was God on our behalf for us. He took the judgment that we deserve for that sin. And he shed his blood, not just for a symbolic, you know, protection over a doorpost, but finally and fully to remove our sin from us. And that means all those sins that you have committed, all those sins that we still struggle with right now, all the ones that are going to bring us guilt and shame in the future when we do them again, or we have fear that we're going to do them again, man, they've already been removed by Jesus' sacrifice in an eternal and spiritual sense. Man, what a beautiful truth. Jesus didn't manage the sin. He removed it. He saw it was a problem, saw how serious it was, and he died for it. So now, when God looks at us, he sees Jesus in our place. And if you put your faith in Jesus, then you don't have to carry that sin anymore. You don't have to clean yourself up before you come to God. You don't have to pretend that everything's okay and just ignore it, manage it. You just have to trust that Jesus did it for you and that what he did was enough. You just have to put your trust in that. His blood covers the doorpost of your entire life. And that's the invitation of the gospel, to turn from your sin. That's the repentance part. Recognize there's a problem, grieve over it, turn from it, and turn to Jesus, the sacrifice to remove the sin from you. Man, he loves you more than you can ever know. He died for you. And when you grasp that truth with your whole mind, body, soul, it's going to make you want to do two things coming out of this text by way of application. It's going to make you want to remove the sin from your own life personally, but it's also going to want to help you remove the sin from our church corporately when you see it. So I'm going to begin to conclude. So Hannah, if you want to go ahead and come up and start playing so that we can get in a posture of response together here in just a moment. You can write this down as one of two application points for us today. First one is this: remove the sin from your life. That's the first thing we're going to want to do. Repent. We're going to want to turn from whatever it is that holds us back, and we're going to want to turn to Jesus and follow him because we see how good he is and what he's done for us. We want that intimacy. We want that forgiveness. Every Jesus follower has to do it even. Whether you're here and you've never followed Jesus or whether you're a Jesus follower for 30 years or more, we have to do that every day. That's part of the Christian lifestyle. It's repentance. We feel guilt and shame because we've done something wrong. We recognize it. We grieve over it. We turn to Jesus and know that he's forgiving us right now. Ongoing forgiveness into eternity. We trust him. We talk about this a lot. It's going to be painful at times, but it's going to be worth it because we look at sin and guilt and shame and we're like, man, that's a bad thing. We need to do away with that so that we don't experience it anymore. You're just putting a band-aid. You're putting the pain over it. I'm telling you, you're going to feel guilty and shameful no matter who you are, no matter what worldview you have, whether you follow Jesus or you don't follow Jesus, you're going to feel it. Again, the question, like I asked earlier, does it actually deal with the guilt and shame? Does the God that you follow, does the worldview you have, do the morals that you ascribe to, the principles, the ideals that you, do they actually deal with the guilt and the shame? Because Jesus does. He is willing to take that from you if you'll simply put your faith in him and trust him. That's what the gospel offers to us today. Removing sin that causes the shame is part of it. So I hope you'll trust in Jesus today. But the second thing by way of application is this: be willing to have the hard conversations, church. Man, that's the hard part, right? And I hope you feel the weight of it. I hope you feel the weight of it. You're like, man, I don't want to ruin my relationship with this person. Listen, it's only going to deepen your relationship with them if you go to them and they respond. If they're filled with the Holy Spirit, like you are, because you've believed and they've believed, and you go, hey, man, I think, I could be wrong, brother, but I think there's something in your life that I'm seeing that's inconsistent with the gospel. Do you see it at all? Or is it just me? And they go, man, you're right. I hadn't seen that. I'm so thankful you pointed that out. Do you think that's going to hurt your relationship with them or make it better? Make it deeper. Make it more intimate. It's only going to grow it. It's only going to make things better. That's the kind of discipline, conversation, topic, whatever you want to call it today that we're talking about with this. We want to have a motivation that's for people out of the grace of God. We want to do it with grace and love and gentleness, because I would want somebody to do that for me, wouldn't you? If they come to me and share it with me, I need to be open to that. I need to be open to people having hard conversations with me. I mean, I try to be as your pastor. We have a lot of hard conversations sometimes, you know, perhaps because I'm the most visible person in the church. But I'm okay with, hey, that's what I signed up for. You come talk to me at any time, because I want to set that example for us. Because when I come to you for something, I want you to respond the same way, with grace and with humility. So I know this is a heavy topic today, and maybe it's been done wrongly with you. It's been hurtful in your life somehow. But listen, if it's done right, it's going to lead to restoration and unity. It's a gift from God to help us. To grow more like Christ is a gift. So I hope you'll trust God with that today. But I do want to call us to respond now, where we're just going to pray, spend some time considering how we can obey. Then we're going to bring and sing. These are the four ways that we like to respond every week. Start with prayer, because over the next few minutes, I'm going to bet that just like me, you probably have some sin that needs to be removed from your life. And that's the Christian lifestyle. So I think probably over the next few minutes, you probably need to come up here or in your seat, spend some time praying and asking God to show you what those are. If you don't know, ask him to soften your heart. Maybe you're not even aware. I mean, I promise you, there's probably sin in your life that you're not even aware of, right? I know there is for me. I need God to do that in me. So I hope over the next few minutes, you'll repent of sin that you know of, ask God to reveal to you sin that you don't know of. But if you ask that, it might come from somebody else. Be prepared. When you pray something like that, be prepared for the answer, okay? Whether it's your spouse, close friend, somebody in our church, somebody that you trust, just be prepared. But I think it's worth the prayer, because then we want to obey God and follow him in obedience, because he's done everything necessary to save us. So in response, we want to live our lives completely for him. We lay our lives down because he laid his life down first. So I hope that that's where you'll go today. So we're going to take communion together as a part of that obedience. It's a symbol of our obedience, where we just want to say, hey, we know that Jesus has died for us, and we're identifying with him in that death and his resurrection. We're going to live for him this week. So if you're a believer in the room, I'd encourage you to take this with us today as that symbol. You can take the elements back of your seat and hold them there. I'll lead us in taking communion together in just a few moments. But if you're not a believer here today, I just want to encourage you not to take this with us, but to believe, to follow, to trust. And listen, when you do that, and if you're a new believer in the room, I want to encourage you, you see the baptism cards that we have on the seats here. We're going to be baptizing next week if anybody is open to that. Now, right now, we don't have anybody scheduled. I don't know what it means. We might set it up and we might not have any baptisms next week. I'm not sure. But we just felt like in faith, we're going to set it up. We're going to trust that God's doing something in somebody. And if not, it's fine. We'll just celebrate what he's done in our church so far. But listen, if you're a new believer and you've never been baptized, that is the outward symbol of the inward reality that you now follow Jesus with your whole life. It's like a marriage ceremony. You're getting ready to go to a wedding this afternoon, right? For some of us that are here. And in a wedding, what you do, you don't know when you fell in love with the person that you're getting ready to marry. You don't know when that happened exactly. It happened at some point. You know, you just know you love them now. And what you want to do is commit your life to them. That's what a wedding ceremony does. It's that moment where you go, I am committing my life to this person. Okay, well, that's what the New Testament tells us baptism is for the believer. Baptism is that moment that you say, listen, I don't know when I fell in love with Jesus. I don't know when I started following him exactly, but I know now that I'm going to commit my life to him for the rest of my life, and I'm going to show the entire church, and I'm going to show the whole world through baptism. It's an outward symbol of an inward reality that you've been transformed. And if that's you and you need to do that, as much as I love, you know, my Presbyterian and Catholic brothers and sisters and people who are, you know, they'll baptize infants because of their covenant theology, I want you to know that here we believe that it's a believer that needs to be baptized. And so if in your past you've been baptized as an infant, man, that was so good. I don't want to take away from what your parents did for you to raise you in the faith, but I really want to encourage you to take that step of obedience for yourself as a believer, as you follow Jesus now. So we're going to be doing that next week, and I think it'll be a really good week as we get back into Genesis in Joseph's story. I think it'll be really encouraging for us. So maybe invite some of your friends too if you want them to hear the gospel, and who knows, God might do something. Maybe be praying this week, church. Be praying that God will work in somebody's life and they'll want to follow Jesus for the very first time. I think we've had that happen every time that we've had baptisms for the last like 2 years. Set up the baptismal pool, somebody comes in and gets baptized that wasn't expecting to. So that could very well happen next week, but it might be you. So I want you to be thinking about that, praying about that, trusting God for those things. So over the next few minutes, we'll spend some time praying, get your communion elements, and we'll respond to God's word. God, I'm just so thankful for what you're doing in us today as a church, because you've been it's been hard over the last 5 weeks in Corinthians. I'm not going to lie. 1 Corinthians has been challenging for me personally. So I know it's been challenging for our church. God, you've given us warnings. You've called us to repentance. You're telling us to remove the sin from our lives because we're living into who you've declared us to already be in Christ. Oh God, help us. We need your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you are the one that's going to complete the work that you started in us. But God, we're opening ourselves to that today. That's what we're doing. We're saying that we need you to transform us from the inside out, God. And we know that you want us to participate. We take that seriously. We see our sin. We grieve over it today, God. I pray that we'll grieve over it. We'll have soft hearts. But God, I pray that you'll also help us to, as we repent, turn back to Jesus and live for you in real and meaningful ways. That not only is just good for the world to see, but it's good for us. So that we'll have joy. We'll have joy in our intimacy with you. We'll be able to take pleasure in knowing you and living on mission for you. So I pray that over our church, God, this summer as we go away for vacations and camps and all these different things, as people are gone for the summer, God, I just pray that you'll bless them and use these sermons in Corinthians to help us grow more into the image of Christ. But today, God, help us to respond, help us to repent, help us to trust you and to truly worship you with our whole hearts over the next few minutes. God, we need you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.